Well, thank you, Martina. I'm sorry, I mean a minute. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 8. The book of Romans and the 8th chapter. We have been involved, for those of you who may be our guests this morning, in a series of messages entitled The Great Exchange. And we come today, starting in chapter 4 of the book of Romans, we come today to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Would you stand, please? Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, would you just let that kind of ramble through the halls of your mind for a moment? Read that with me. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." How many of you believe that? Then, Father, give us a word from the Word today. And let it penetrate our hearts and change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Tony Campello tells of a friend of his who has a little girl. And he says she's the most darling little girl that you can imagine. He said one day there was a fierce storm and her parents were downstairs, and outside it's lightning and thundering and it's just raining to beat the band. And they run upstairs to find the little girl plastered on the window. And frantically panicking, they say, "What in the world are you doing?" And she says, "I think God is trying to take my picture." She understands Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There certainly is no identity crisis in her life about who she is and what God thinks of her. Question: what is your concept of God? When you think about God, the Creator, what pops into your mind? Are you like the lady who goes to bed at night and she says, "I know God loves me, but I lay awake at night wondering what more I could have done to please Him"? Some of us think of God like a referee. And he's walking around with a whistle in his mouth and he's got a flag in his hand and he cannot wait to throw that flag against us. Or do you think when it lightnings and thunders and storms that God is trying to take your picture? Let's do a quick review. Romans 6, 7, and 8 are a unit. You can't take one without having the other. If you take Romans 6, which says we're dead to sin, and you take it by itself, and you build your doctrines of holiness and sanctifications around it, you're going to walk away confused about who you are and who He is. Romans chapter 7 all of a sudden pops up out of nowhere. Romans 6 says, "I'm dead to sin because I'm alive to God." Doesn't mean that sin is dead in me. But it means because of a crucified Christ that I no longer have to obey the will of sin. I'm dead to sin. If you go out to a cemetery and you talk to a dead man, he's not going to say anything back to you. If he does, get out of there as quickly as you can. He's dead. You're dead to sin. But all of a sudden, we run into Romans chapter 7, and Romans chapter 7 is about our struggle in our flesh. Now, everyone in here has different flesh patterns, but everyone in here has flesh difficulties. Some of your flesh may be nice. Some of your flesh may be extremely mean and hostile, but it's still nothing more than flesh. So Romans 6 says, "I'm dead to sin." Romans 7 says, "What in the world is wrong with me?" And so in the latter part of that chapter, Paul cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this sin, from the wickedness, from the difficulty, and he runs us all the way over to chapter 8. See, chapter 7 is to teach us that we need chapter 8. How many of you know that 8 comes after 7? I just want to say, I'm going to say profound things like that all day long. And it runs us to a dependency on another, a dependency on the Holy Spirit. And here's what you will notice in this chapter. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about I somewhere upward to 20 times. But he mentions the Holy Spirit one time. When you get to Romans chapter 8, I is mentioned one time and the Holy Spirit is mentioned 20 times. And that is the difference. The difference is when you come to Romans chapter 8, you realize the struggle is still there, but someone else is doing the battle. Let the people of God say amen. So I'm going to stay close to my notes this morning because we've got a lot of ground to cover. And I want to make sure that everything I say is exactly right on target as far. So we're going to begin with verses 1 through 13, and we're going to title that paragraph, Emancipation. Look at verse 1 again. There is therefore, based on what Paul has just said, Christ is our deliverer, even from our flesh. There is therefore now no, underline this word, condemnation. Condemnation. Say that word with me, church. Say it one more time. The word condemnation literally means to have a bad judgment. It means the evidence is in, it's been given to the jury, and the jury has given down a guilty verdict. God has something against us. We are sinners. We are hostile. We are enemies of God. And so when that kind of judgment comes down, automatically, we feel the judgment, the punishment, the guilt. We feel the condemnation. I'm told by some friends of mine who've been in jail, I've never have been in jail, probably should have, but haven't, that when you're in jail, the jail gets in you. There's jail food, and the jail food gets in you, and your clothes begin to smell like the jail, and everything about the jail gets in you. And that's the way it is apart from Christ. We are sinners, and everything about us is sinful. But here's the glory of the gospel. Look at what he says again. There is therefore not much condemnation. There is therefore only a little condemnation. There is therefore how much condemnation? None. Let me give you several words that describe that for us. Write down the word pardon. The word pardon. What he's saying is this. There is no more jail term. God, listen to this. The very God who's the creator. The very God who is awesome and sovereign and in control and holy. God holds nothing against you. The most heinous sin you've ever committed, if it is under the blood of Jesus Christ, God doesn't even remember it. There is therefore in this very moment that I'm living absolutely no condemnation because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he tells us two things about that. He tells us one, the reason for that in verse 2 is because of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 3, the death of his Son. The dynamic of the Spirit, the death of his Son. Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. What he's saying there is this. One law has superseded another law. The law of sin and death came crashing down upon us. But all of a sudden, there was another law, a greater law, and that was the law of Christ interceding for you and I. The dynamic of the Spirit. Now look at verse 3. The death of his Son is the reason for it. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh. Wasn't the law, but what it had to deal with. God did. Now how did he do it? Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is the mediator. The Holy Spirit takes what Christ accomplished on the cross and he mediates it to you. Christ purchased your pardon. Christ died for your sin. Christ died in your stead, died as you, totally pleased and placated the righteousness of a holy God. When I should have been under the condemnation, guilt, and sin of God, Jesus stepped in and Jesus stepped between me and God the Father and on the cross totally purchased my pardon. There's not a sin you can think of that God hasn't already forgiven because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And he mediates that. It is the Holy Spirit who converts you. He woos over you. He convicts you. He convinces you of your sin. He convinces you that the only way to be saved is to put your life in the hands of a good God who sent his Son to a cross. And when you do that, you step out of condemnation, you step into freedom, you step into glory, you step into righteousness, you step into God's bountifulness, and God can never ever condemn you because he condemned his Son on the cross, hallelujah, to the Lamb of God. And you and I think about that. The pardon that was purchased. But listen, when I think about no condemnation, I not only think about pardon freeing me from the penalty of sin, but I think about position. Look at that verse again. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are where? In Christ Jesus. Are you in Christ Jesus? I am in Christ. By faith, I am in Christ. And you know what? Once I step into Christ by faith, I never step out of Christ. And better than that, he never steps out of me. I'm preaching today in Christ. When I leave today and go home, I'll be in Christ. When I come back to the office tomorrow, I'll be in Christ. When my flesh flares up sometimes today, and it will because I know her, I know it will, I will still be in Christ. I wasn't talking about my wife. I'm talking about my flesh. Stop getting me in trouble. I am in Christ. I'll never not be in Christ. You say, what if you say a dirty word? I'll still be in Christ. What if you run a stoplight? I'd never do that, but I'll still be in Christ. I'm never not in Christ. Christ is my position. He's the very environment in which I live. He's the very air in which I breathe. And when I got saved, he transformed me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light and moved me from condemnation Nation Boulevard to Grace Street because I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. The difference in being in Christ and trying to sneak out through the jail bar and say, oh, I'm going to do better and my flesh is going to be better and I'm going to clean it up and I'm going to do good. The difference is this. The law demands perfection because God is perfect. Grace demands no less than the law. But grace is dependent upon the life of Christ in me. Death, or grace, always looks, listen to this, in ministry, in service, for excellence, for example. Most of us in church want to be goal setters. And people will ask this, preacher, do you have any goals set for the next year? And I'm going to share with you on August the 5th some things we've got set. But let me give you something. I know it's just a little thing, but let me give you something. If I set a goal, it's because I think we need to do that and we must attain that goal. Let me give you a different word for goal. Write down this word. Write down the word grace marker. The difference between a goal and a grace marker is this. A goal says, well, we're going to set this. We're going to have 200 baptisms next year and we must attain it. But a grace marker says no less than that. But a grace marker says this. We, by the help of God, by the grace of God, are going to count on the ability of Christ within us. You say, preacher, that's not a big deal. It makes all the difference in the world. If you set a goal for your marriage or a goal for your work, you must attain it. God reminded me of that not too long ago. Every sermon that I preach, I'm my own worst critic. I promise you, it doesn't matter who the guy in the pew is that doesn't like the way I preach. He's not my worst critic. I am. And there are times when I come to the pulpit and I feel like, God, I just struck out. I didn't communicate. I didn't really say what I wanted to say. I didn't say what, I didn't bear, feel the Spirit of God bearing witness. And I said to God not too long ago, Father, I'm so sorry I let you down. And here's what he said to me through the Spirit. You didn't let me down because you weren't holding me up. Now that is a great ego buster. But it's also a great guilt evaporator when you realize that. Should the church have grace markers? You better believe it. And they ought to be larger than life and certainly larger than we are. But it is calling upon the power of God and not us to complete them. So when I think about no condemnation, I think about pardon, I think about position, and then I think about peace. What do you mean peace? Well, first of all, peace through the controlling of the flesh. Look at what he says in verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, now watch this, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Underline that in your Bible. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, what Paul does here, as he walks down all the way through verse 11, is he contrasts the flesh and the Spirit. Now, let me just say this to you. Listen very carefully. Before you get saved, you're in the flesh. And we're going to see in a moment, no flesh can ever please God. Doesn't matter how you dress it up. Doesn't matter what you put on it. Doesn't matter how you educate it. Doesn't matter what it lives in. Doesn't matter what it... No flesh is pleasing to God because it's at war with God. But look at what he says here. Look at what he says here. There is a difference between the Spirit and the flesh. What, before you were saved, you were in the flesh. Let me ask you a question. If you've been around church a long time, have you ever used this phrase, well, preacher, I just got in the flesh. Well, no, you didn't. Because once you got saved, you got out of the flesh into the Spirit. Now, you may walk in the flesh, but you're never going to be in the flesh again. Why? Because that's been separated by the cross. God can't stand the flesh, my flesh, your flesh, any flesh. God can't stand the flesh, and he separated us from that at the cross. And so here's what he says. Every time I choose not to walk in the Spirit, I walk in the flesh. And here's what he's saying to me. Because there's no condemnation, I don't have to walk in the flesh. I don't have to sin. Then why do we do it? Because we choose not to listen, hearken, and obey the Spirit of God. I don't have to become annoyed at my neighbor. I don't have to use foul language. I don't have to drink. I don't have to be angry. I don't have to be rude. I don't have to be any of those things. Why? Because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And so he says, not only through the flesh, but through a concept of a carnal mind. Look at verse 5. For those who according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but now what's the difference? Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What does he say? He says, my mind does not have to be yielded to my flesh, but to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, now that sounds like positive thinking to me. No, it's more than that. It's not simply positive thinking. It is realizing the life of the positive thinker in you. Your mind given to God's Holy Spirit so that the Holy Spirit of God is controlling your mind. So I have peace through the control of the flesh. I have peace through the control of the carnal mind. And I have peace even in the middle of war when there's a clashing of arms. Look at verse 6. For the mind set on flesh is death. But now watch this. The mind set on the Spirit is life and what? Peace. Look at verse 7. because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those, verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Here's what he's saying. There's a war that goes on between your mind and your flesh. Remember in Galatians chapter 5? There's a constant battle of walking after the things of the world and then walking after the things of God. Now here's what he's saying. The war continues, but you don't. Why? Because there is a new man. There is a new nature living in you. And here's what the devil does. The devil puts everything out there to tempt you and to draw you in to your flesh. And most of the time, we're just so gullible, we bite. Next time the devil shows up, don't answer the door. How many of you grew up with a big brother? You know, there are many negative things about being the little brother or the younger brother. There was never a day in my life, as long as I lived in my house and my brother lived there, that he didn't walk by, take my head, and crash it into the wall. It got to where when I saw him coming, I just put my own head into the wall. He was the bigger brother. But there were good times to have a bigger brother. When you got into a fight with somebody who was bigger than you, and you knew there was going to be trouble, and all of a sudden your big brother... Isn't it amazing how bold you get when your big brother shows up? I'll whip you and all your family. I'll whip your mama. You bring her out here. You just get bold. Listen, when the flesh shows up, when Satan shows up, and I got news for you, the flesh is going to show up with him or without him. You just say, listen, I can't answer that. I can't talk about that, but you're going to have to talk to my elder brother. You're going to have to talk to my bigger brother. And every time the flesh shows up and you yield to the Holy Spirit, here comes Jesus and he overcomes that stuff in you. You are free from that. You are free from sin. You are free from self. You are free from any type of condemnation. Read that verse, chapter 8, verse 1. Read that with me one more time. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let me give you one more word, the word power. Now, why is it that we don't have to succumb to our flesh? Why is it that we don't have to live angry, bitter lives, substance dependent on everything else? Well, look in verse number 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Now watch this, gang. Watch this, watch this, watch this. Are you watching? Say amen. But the Spirit of Him, that is the Holy Spirit of God, who raised Jesus from the dead, watch this, dwells in you. He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells in you. That is unbelievable. That the same God who by the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning after the resurrection called Christ from the dead dwells in you. You. Unbelievable power. And he says in verse 12 and verse 13, because of the power of the resurrected Christ, we are no longer obligation to our flesh. Look at verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, but we're under obligation for what? Look at verse 13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if the Spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, what does he say? You will live. Now listen to me, gang. Sin is death. Doesn't say it's not fun, not enjoyable, but it is death. And every time you sin, regardless of what that sin is, lying or cheating or rudeness or anger or substance abuse, every time you do that, something within you dies. Listen to me. Listen to me. You are no longer obligation. You are set free from your anger. You are set free from your fury. You are set free from your DNA. You are set free from your past, because there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus because of a resurrected living God. Emancipation. The second word is the word exaltation. Exaltation. And we're going to take in the next paragraph, verse 14 through verse 17. Look at what he says. He begins to speak now. Well, look what he says. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And would you just write something in your Bible? And they alone. And they alone. Look at it again like this. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God, and they alone. Now, what are the sons of God being led by? The Holy Spirit. Where are we walking? In the Spirit. Who are we following? The Holy Spirit of God. And that is the consistent pattern of our lives. And look at what he says about us. Because of that, look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption, as received by the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Write down, first of all, under exaltation, we are adopted children. How many of you know this morning God can take a mess and make a miracle? Because all of our lives apart from Christ are a mess. And the Bible says He adopts us. It's an interesting play here. Sometimes He calls us sons and sometimes He calls us children. It's interesting. The word sons always has to do with dignity. The word children always has to do with dependence. How many of you saw recently Matt Lauer did an interview with Prince William and Prince Harry? Did any of you see that? If you don't worry about it. It's on every other night on NBC. They're really proud of it. And he did it on the eve of the 10th anniversary of Princess Di's death. It was interesting to note in that interview how many times he gave them, because rightfully so, they are sons of dignity. He called them the sons of Di. Very few times did he call them the children. They were the sons. Why? Because they've grown to a place now of dignity. They are men now of dignity. They are the sons of Charles and of Di. They have a certain royalty. And here's what God is saying. Once you're birthed into the kingdom, once you're saved by the grace of God, He calls us sons. And listen, He says we're adopted. The word adopted literally means son placing. To place as a son. You and I, who are aliens from the grace of God, aliens from the love of God, all of a sudden, when strangers never knew God or wanted to know God, the Holy Spirit of God shows up on our doorstep and begins to pound and knock and say, let me in. And the moment we surrender, He takes those of us who were strangers and aliens, ostracized by our sins, and places us into the body of sons. And that means this: we have total rights as though we were natural born children. It's my right to go to God in prayer. It's my right to share Christ as my Savior. It's my right to give. It is by my birthright. Three times the word adopted is used in the Bible, and every time it has to do with releasing from bondage. A couple of weeks ago, or not too long ago, we saw a video with Rod and Lynn Sanders. And they went to China and they adopted this little girl, and her name is Grace. And Rod, I was talking to Rod at a wedding last week, and here's what he said. Grace rules the roost. He told his boys, now I'm quoting, he told his boys, whatever she wants, she gets. She is the female. She is the alpha female. Whatever she wants, she is adopted, brought into that home just as though she were naturally born. And really, even more. Why? Because she was an outsider, and the moment they saw her, they loved her.
and they brought her in to their family. Dr. Junior Hill is one of my favorite preachers, and he's one of America's great evangelists. And Dr. Junior Hill said that he was preaching at this church, and he went by the office one day. And he noted the lady sitting there with a child, and he said, "I saw you guys yesterday, and I was amazed at how your child looks just like you." And he said the mother looked at the child, and I don't remember if it was a boy or a girl. The mother looked at the child, and they just kind of smiled at one another. And Dr. Junior said, as I was leaving the office, I looked back at him, and I said it again, "I can't believe how much you look alike." And she said, "Dr. Hill, he or she is adopted. The longer we're in the family, the more we take on the resemblance of the Father." We're adopted children, but not only that, we're assured children. Look at what he says in verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit," watch this, "that we are the children of God." Ladies and gentlemen, we're not the children of God because we did something good, we did something bad. We're the children of God by God's grace. How can I know if I'm saved? Well, he says, by the witness of the Spirit. Did you hear about the little boy one day who was flying a kite? And the wind was blowing good, and the kite just got higher and higher, and finally the kite got out of sight. It was an out-of-sight kite. And the little boy is standing there holding his string, and the man comes by and said, "What you got on the end of that string, son?" He said, "A kite." The man looked up and he says, "But I can't see a kite." "Oh, I got a kite." "Well, how do you know you got a kite?" "I can't see the kite," the little boy said, "because I can feel the tug." I want you to know something, brother. When you were born and birthed into the family of God, there is the tug, there is the witness of God's Spirit within your life that He's not going to condemn you, would never condemn you. It's not only a present experience, it's a future reality. You're a child of God until Jesus comes, and then you reign with Him throughout eternity. Let the church say amen right there. We're adopted children. We're assured children. Look at this. We are affluent children. Look at what he says in verse 17. In verse 17 he says, "And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, indeed we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him." We are heirs. Not only do I have legal rights, an heir is one who has his portion and half of the partners. I'm an heir of God and joint heirs with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are aristocrats. Because there's no condemnation, we are the children of God. We are sons of God. And notice this. Not only is there an exaltation, but there's an expectation. Look at the latter part of verse 17 and then look at verse 18 again. The latter part, the B part of verse 17 says, "And if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him." Look at what Paul says. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." There is a present suffering. Because he says we suffer, watch this, with Him. Adrian Rogers said, "God had one son without sin, but He has never had a son without suffering." 1 Peter says, chapter 4, verse 12, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial toward you." There's the suffering of the body of Christ. There's the suffering of sins committed. There's the suffering of vicarious intercession. There's the suffering of burden for the loss. There's the suffering of calamity that befalls us. The Bible says it rains on the just and the unjust. Here's what you can understand in this world. God sometimes puts a thorn in our nest because of our flesh. And He wants us to understand this present world is not our home. We are citizens to be sure. We are to live like children of God. But there's coming a day when a trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And God says, "I'm going to let you suffer a little bit because I don't want you to get I don't want you to set roots too deep down here. I want you to get ready to come home." So He allows us to suffer. Not only is there present suffering, there's a future glory. Look at what he says in that B part of verse 18.
The present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Watch this. For the anxious longing of creation wakes eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. He says creation is waiting for redemption. Verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to the corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together unto now. Here's what he's saying. Adam wasn't a very good garden keeper. And when Adam sinned, the whole creation, not only man, but the whole creation fell with him. And today there is a longing. There is a trembling. There is a rumbling in the bosom of this earth that is crying out for the coming of Jesus Christ. And man has added to the futility that the Scripture talks about. Man has cut down the trees and polluted the water. And everything God has given us to have dominion over, we've taken advantage of. And the whole earth is reeling and rocking and saying, "Redeem us, Lord. Redeem us, Lord." And every once in a while, there's a tsunami in the South Pacific. Every once in a while, there's a monsoon in Manila. Every once in a while, there's a hurricane in Florida. Every once in a while, there's a tornado in Georgia. And the whole earth is shaking and trembling and waiting for the creation, waiting for the Redeemer to come and renew its creation. But that's a prelude. That's a prelude. Creation is not the most important thing. The redemption of man's body is more important than that. Look at what he says in verse 23. For not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan. How many of you have a body that has some aches and pains? Do you ever groan? You know what's amazing about the older you get? You start groaning and grunting out loud. You just wake up in the morning, "Oh God, it won't move." And there are groans and there are grunts. Look at what else he says there. We ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body. God says, not only have I regenerated your spirit. Your spirit was dead and it needed resurrection, not resuscitation. And Titus chapter 3 and verse 5 said, we've been renewed in our spirit by the Holy Spirit. Our spirits that were dead have been made alive. Not only is our soul saved, but the redemption of God is so complete that we plant these bodies. Now, I know that today you may not plant the body. I know you may burn the body. That's all right. People say, "Well, preacher, what if Jesus comes and the body was burned? Rather than burying it, they just put it in that thing and burned it." By the way, church, if I die before Cheryl, don't let her burn me. I'll come back to haunt you if I die. Don't let her burn me. But here's the deal. Whether it's in the ground or it's in ashes, there's coming a day when the redemption of God is so complete that when Jesus comes, He said, those who were dead in Christ are going to be resurrected. This old body may groan. This body may have aches and pains. And this body may be racked with sin and with difficulty. But there's coming a day when the trumpet will sound and the body will rise in the air and we will have a body like the glorious body of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are redeemed for the purpose of giving God glory. No condemnation. Let me show you something beautiful. This chapter begins with no condemnation. That is the glory of the gospel. But next week when we end, we'll see there's no separation. That is the guarantee of the gospel. The moment God saves me, His plan for me is to conform me into the likeness in the image of Jesus Christ, and nothing is going to stop Him. You say, "Well, Pastor, if you really believe that grace business, won't that cause people to live recklessly?" That is the thought, my friend, of the flesh. If my son was living at home
And I came in one night from work, and he said to me, "Dad, for as long as I live and as long as you live, the only thing I want to do, because you've been so good to me and you've provided for me and cared for me and loved me and you've treated me like your son, Dad, the only thing I want to do for you is to please you." What do you think I'd say? "Well, son, I believe I'm going to have to pull you out of the bed and just slap you around a little bit. You talk like that to me? You want to do good to me, son? Well, let me show you how bad I can be." How many of you know that ain't going to happen? In turn, if I come in and I go to his bed and I say, "Son, before you go to sleep tonight, here's the last thing I want you to think about. Nothing you can ever do to make your daddy not love you. I won't be proud of some of the things you do. I'm not proud of some of the things that I do. But I want you to understand, son, you're always going to be my son. You're never not going to be my son. And there's never anything you can do." You know what? Even today, I'll get calls with that in mind. Because even though my son, like your son and like his dad, are times of walking in the flesh, I'm never thinking, "Boy, I'm getting away with it. Boy, I'm really having a good time." Here's what I'm thinking. "Father, because of your love and mercy and grace and goodness, there's no condemnation in me. And I no longer have to live condemned. For you have set me free." And here's what I want to do. I want to grow not in the freedom to sin. I want to grow in the liberty to love and to be in love with Him. Would you bow your heads with me for a moment?